brother had been here for some months and was leaving, and he was speaking about the good qualities of the church here. He said, and very, very often they sing, "To God be the glory." And I hope that that will be not only a song we sing, but an attitude that we possess. Whatever good things happen here or anywhere else should be attributed to God, for God is the source of everything good. The devil is the source of everything bad. And when we see weaknesses and faults, we need to understand that's the devil at work, and we need to look to see how he can be removed from his influence with us. I want to make mention, especially this morning, of the fact that my sisters go over here, and that might be a greater sacrifice than some of you would understand and realize, to be with us during these days. They'll be leaving after the service this morning. My brother and I get the attention of brethren because we're more public and speak in meetings and other places and are known for preaching the gospel. But I believe my sisters are just as dedicated to the Lord as we are, and in their sphere have been just as fruitful and just as faithful as Bill and I have been, maybe more so in some instances. And I love them for it, just as I love many of you good women in this church, because without any kind of thanks being publicly stated, as a rule, you go right on serving the Lord very, very faithfully, dependably, when sometimes the men are not as dependable as the ladies are for getting good work done. I appreciate my sisters coming. They've been a blessing to me all my life and a special encouragement to me in my efforts to preach the gospel. I want to start where Paul was speaking just a moment ago before I even start what I had in mind to say this morning. He spoke about things being just constantly revealed, and the meaning of one scripture can come to light in the discussion of another. I've been thinking, all of us really, and I especially emphasized it in the beginning of my study, that talked about the power of the cross, and the Bible talks about that. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, speaks about the power of the cross, and we certainly want to depend on the power of the cross. But I think we can make too narrow a definition of that and not realize all that involves. Preaching to somebody about the cross is not going to have any effect at all until he understands he's a sinner. And the cross says you're a sinner if it's properly preached, if it's properly presented. And I'm afraid that one of the reasons we have been as unsuccessful as we've been in preaching the cross, that's what we've tried to preach, is because we haven't caused people to realize their need or the cross. And without understanding the need for the cross, then people are not going to take advantage of the cross. And then beyond that, sometimes in emphasizing the cross, we lead people to think that it doesn't matter how they live. You can just live anyway because the cross is going to take care of you. And I guess that brought to my mind the explanation of a passage of scripture that I've taught and never been quite satisfied with my teaching of it, and that's John 16, verse 8, and Jesus was talking about what the Holy Spirit would do, and he said, when he's come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And those three things are right there. First of all, the Spirit's message will make you realize you're a sinner. It'll help you to know that the way you can be forgiven of sin and be righteous is by the cross of Christ. It's your only hope, the only hope. But there's also a responsibility because he's going to convict you of judgment. How are you going to have to live after the cross of Christ has cleansed you of your sin? Now, all of you may have known that already, but it just kind of dawned on me while we were talking a little while ago. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the Church of Corinth, if you can believe it. But I'd like for you to think with me, first of all, about this little quotation that came actually from a lecture that Brother Farrell Jenkins had given. He quoted it from Blomberg. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction of the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as the Christian ideal. And that's not all. Still other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreement about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. And if this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine a church like that. Would you call this a church of Christ? If somebody asked you how many churches of Christ are there in the Atlanta area, and you knew a church like that, would you include it? Well, what did Paul call it? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And somebody said, well, at least he didn't call it the church of Christ. Not here, but I suspect that was one of the churches that was included in Romans 16:16 when he said the churches of Christ salute you, because he was in Corinth when he wrote that. And he must have been talking about this as one of those churches of Christ that salute you. We surely need to realize that the church of Christ and church of God is not two different things. Does God have some people over here and Christ have some people over there? No, if they're Christ's people, they're God's people. If they're God's people, they're Christ's people. Jesus said, whatsoever is mine is thine, whatever is thine is mine, and so on down the line. Well, I think the question should be, how could this be a church of God? Well, not because there was a sign on the building that said Church of Christ or Church of God, either one. If they even had a building, we don't know about it. They might have had, I don't know. But at any rate, it was not a church of Christ or a church of God simply because of the sign on the front of the building. Some people are totally committed to that. If it says Church of Christ on the front, must be all right. I used to preach on authority, and I used to say that some people's authority is the preacher, some people's authority is their parents, some preacher's authority is the denomination. But with some people, it's the building. And they're wedded to the building, and you could move in an instrument, you could do anything you want to do in that building. They're going to stay there because that's a church of Christ. Well, that's not the reason. It was not because it was founded by Paul. I've been to churches that were proud of the fact that they were established by some particular preacher. He was the first preacher we had here. My mother and brother and dad gave the property here. And, well, that's not what made it a church of God. It certainly was not a church of God or a church of Christ because it was listed in a directory of churches of Christ. I don't know who has the authority to make up such a directory as that. Now, I use such directories to try to get a little information about churches where people may be going, but I'll tell you now, it's not much to be depended on. It can give you a little information, but it has no authority whatsoever. And I know churches of Christ that are not listed there, and I know some there listed that I would question. Maybe not as bad as the church at Corinth, but I would question them anyway. It wasn't because its members took certain papers or had their preachers trained in certain schools. That's not what made them a church of God or a church of Christ, and we need to understand that. Well, how could it be a church of God? With all of those faults, with all of those weaknesses, how could it be a church of God? Well, there are several things I want to mention. And first is that they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. Acts 18:8, we mentioned earlier this week, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, some people will think, of course, that we overemphasize baptism. And it's possible to overemphasize baptism. It is possible to make out of it something like the Pharisees and the Judaizers made out of circumcision. If you just had this fleshly ordinance performed, then you were God's man. Well, let me tell you, just putting a person in water, it has no more value than performing the act of circumcision. circumcision itself was a sign of the circumcision of the heart, and that Peter, they were asked to be circumcised in heart, and Stephen said, "You're uncircumcised in your heart," and so the fleshly action had no value, even though it did have value. It was necessary, really, under the law. So it is with baptism. If it's merely an outward form that somebody goes through, it's worthless unless there is baptism of the heart, a death to sin and a resurrection to a new life, a conversion, as we talked about it yesterday morning. But it is essential. And the Bible clearly represents the church as the body of Christ. And I just don't know any other way that the Bible pictures entrance into the body of Christ other than by baptism. These people had been baptized into the body of Christ. They had been, according to 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter and verse 13. This probably should have a little more discussion than I'll have time to give it. But in verse 13 of the 12th chapter, he said, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, some people are quick to say, "That's Holy Spirit baptism." Yes, it is Holy Spirit baptism in water. The whole point is that they were led by the Holy Spirit to do that. And there is a parallel in this very chapter I want you to look at, back at verse 3 of the 12th chapter. He says in the latter part of the verse, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? If he's going to say Jesus is Lord, he's going to have to be led by the Holy Spirit to say it. The Holy Spirit's given the message that brings him to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. Well, if it's by the Holy Spirit that he's going to be baptized into one body, how is that? The Holy Spirit tells him to be baptized into one body, and so he obeys and is baptized into one body. He says Jesus is Lord by the Spirit, and he's baptized by the Spirit in the same way. Now, some translations confuse you a little on that, but regardless of what the translation is, that explanation holds. It's true. It's correct. So these people had been led by the Spirit. As Paul was led by the Spirit to tell them to be baptized, they were baptized, and they were baptized into the one body, the body, and that's the church. And as much as I may love brethren, people, I should say, who are in various denominations and organizations, and I just tell you now, I guess in my inclinations, I'm about as ecumenical as anybody could possibly be. I have a warm feeling, a love for people in various religious groups, wherever I see people who are genuinely trying to serve the Lord and genuinely trying to know His will. As far as I can observe, and we can't always observe, but as far as I can see, they're just as sincere as I am in trying to know the will of the Lord, but they have not been baptized into Christ. And as much as I would like to say that they are saved, and as much as I would like to say that they are part of the body of Christ, that they are part of the church, I can't say that. If God wants to accept them, that's up to Him. But I can't tell you what God's going to do except what God has said He's going to do. And I can't accept someone into the body of Christ or into the church until I know that that person has done what the Lord says he has to do. That's not any lack of love. All my inclinations are otherwise. But I just have to draw the line where the Lord... He hasn't given me any authority to draw lines except where He's drawn them. And we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized for the remission of our sins. We arise and are baptized that our sins may be washed away. And who can be in the body of Christ or in the church that Jesus established, which is made up of saved people, if they haven't done what the Lord said was necessary in order to be saved? Now, I just have to say that. And these people had been baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. And therefore, they were in the church. They had been built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." That what he had preached, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's what they had accepted. That's what they had believed and what they had received. And so they were on the right foundation. They had been espoused to Christ. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about this. He said in verse 2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Another thing of importance, I think, is that they asked answers from Paul. And this becomes very, very significant. When they had a question, there were plenty of philosophers that were ready to offer answers. Philosophers from outside the body, likely philosophers from inside the body. In fact, it's evident that there was teaching of various kinds going on in the church. But when they wanted to know the answers, they sent to Paul to know the answers about this and apparently about some other things. In the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he begins the chapter by saying, after he had dealt with the things that had been reported by the household of Chloe, he says in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and he begins to talk about marriage. And then over in the 8th chapter, he starts out, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Apparently they had asked him about whether it was right to go into the idol's temple or not. And in the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." When he starts off, "Now concerning," he's apparently answering questions that they had asked. And that's commendable. I think one of the most refreshing things I have seen, and I've seen it over and over again in other congregations where I've worked, and I've seen it right here in this congregation, when a question was raised and the elders were having to struggle with a decision, I've seen them come with their Bibles and open their Bibles and study together what the Lord said about these things. That's the only place to go. A true Church of Christ can't send off to headquarters somewhere and get answers. We can't wait till the next paper comes out and write into the editor and ask him a question and expect the answers to show up in the paper. We can't send to a college somewhere and ask what the Bible faculty believes about a certain thing. Now, if a paper or a Bible teacher or anybody else can help us to know what the Scriptures teach, all right, but that's where the authority is. That's the only place the authority is. And it can be said of these people that with all their faults, when they had problems that they recognized, it was some they didn't recognize, had a man living with among them that had his father's wife and didn't even realize it was a problem, apparently, many of them. But when they knew they had a problem about marriage, about going into the idol's temple, about the spiritual gifts, they wrote Paul, an apostle, an inspired man, to ask him the answer to that question. And I tell you, this is one of the major characteristics of a true Church of Christ. It must be made up of individuals who are baptized into Christ if it's going to be His church. But they also must be a church who recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and the Scripture as His message, His word. And they were teachable. When Paul wrote them these things that they needed to hear, they apparently were teachable. This 1 Corinthian letter, of course, spoke to them about the necessity of their withdrawing from this brother, and apparently they did. But Paul did not know how they were going to receive the letter. He was very, very concerned, apparently, about how it would be received. He wrote it from Ephesus. And he was waiting for Titus to come and tell him, well, how did they receive it? How did they accept it? Now, it seemed like a harsh letter. He even says that. He says it seemed harsh. But how were they going to receive it? Well, before Titus could get to him in Ephesus, everything was broken up by a riot. You remember that riot when he had to leave Ephesus? And it went to Troas. And he says that there was a door ineffectual open to me and a great opportunity, but my soul spirit had no rest because I didn't find Titus to tell me how the letter was received. But in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 8, he begins to speak about the things that had happened. He says, if I made you sorry with my letter, I've been to back up there. Folks here, members of this congregation, know I never give the Scripture what I'm going to read. I always said, let's back up and see the verse. I've been teased about that. I probably wouldn't have noticed it, but I've been teased about it. Let's back up to just look at verse 4. Way back up. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And I want you to remember that statement. I'm going to get to it again in a minute. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. He hadn't gotten any word from Corinth yet about how that letter was received. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. They've accepted it. They still love me. They understand why I've written these things as I did. Well, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Perhaps after he'd gone off, he thought, was that too harsh? Is that going to drive them away? Is that going to cause them to react unfavorably? I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you saw it in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You reacted exactly as I wanted you to, exactly as the Lord wanted you to. You received the message, you responded, you acted. Second chapter indicates they withdrew from that brother who was to be withdrawn from, just as Paul had indicated they should. And it had produced exactly the fruit that was intended. He had responded, and he said, now receive him with love, and don't make it any more difficult for him. Therefore, he says in verse 12, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. Get that boasted. I want to get back to that too in a minute. If I don't, you'll remember I said it. But as we spoke in all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What church is he talking about? That one we described in the very beginning, with all of those problems, with all of those weaknesses that they had. They corrected their problems, as we've already suggested. And, well, let's go back. We ought to read that, because I think it's very important in relationship to this whole matter of withdrawing fellowship. In the fifth verse of the second chapter, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You've done enough now. Apparently he's repented, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and for comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. There never was any lack of love. The action was taken in love. But now you reaffirm your love for him by receiving him and accepting him. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And one of his devices is to cause good brethren to be too harsh with a brother who's weak and who has repented and is trying to do right, and they continue to be so harsh with him that he is driven away. And that's Satan's work. That's not God's work. And sometimes we have been proud of ourselves, thinking we're doing God's will, God's way, and being harsh and cold towards someone who sinned. And that's Satan's way. Now, that doesn't mean you just tolerate and allow anything to go on. You have to, in love, isolate the person. But the moment that person shows repentance, he's received back as though it had never happened. That's what forgiveness is. It's treating a person as though it's never happened. And there's another thing about this church. Now, I read all those things in the beginning about the problems, the weaknesses of the church. But you know, there were a lot of good people in that church. Now, Paul is dealing with problems, but there were a lot of good people in that church. In fact, I could give you the names of more good people in the church in Corinth than of any other New Testament church, unless perhaps it was Jerusalem, where you got the apostles you could name. Who are they? Well, they're Aquila and Priscilla in the beginning. Now, they moved away, but very possibly moved back again. I don't know. But they moved away, but they were there in the beginning. And then there was the house of Chloe that were so concerned about the division that they came and told Paul about it. And there was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who was sufficiently taught that he left his position of responsibility in the synagogue and obeyed the Lord. And then there was Gaius, who was Paul's host when he came back to Corinth, and when he wrote the book of Romans, he was staying in the very home of this good man Gaius. And there was the house of Stephanus that Paul said addicted themselves to the ministry of the brethren. That was one of those families that were just always active, busy, trying to take care of the brethren, help where they were needed, doing whatever good work there was to be done. I know some households of Stephanus in this congregation, and they're a blessing. I don't mean there's no bad people. There's some people in this church that probably should be withdrawn from. We may not know all that. One brother came to me one time in a church where I was and said, I'm just not happy with this church. We're not. Well, I said, why not? He said, we're not withdrawing from anybody. I said, who do you think we need to be withdrawing from? You got a suggestion? Tell me somebody. Well, no, I don't think so, but I think that we ought to. I said, well, maybe we start with you. You know, if you're just going to just pick out somebody, withdraw to prove we withdraw from folks, why, might as well pick out one as the other. But the household of Stephanus, how did I get off on that? There are these wonderful families that sometimes we fail to see, and these good people when we see. And then there's Fortunatus, and there's Achaicus, and Sosthenes, that's an interesting one. The first time we hear of Sosthenes, I don't know if it's the same one or not, but the Jews brought Paul up before the judgment seat of Gallio and made their charges against him, which he perceived to be primarily a religious quarrel, and he said, I don't want any of this. And you can just imagine a public hearing like that in that kind of country. Just imagine what would happen in Iraq or Iran or something. And Sosthenes was the leader of the thing, apparently, the ruler of the synagogue at this point. And so what happened was all the others said, get on out of here, get on out of here. And they started beating on Sosthenes to get him out of the away from the judgment seat. The next Sosthenes we hear about is one Paul says, Sosthenes, our brother. Was he converted? I don't know. Maybe there were two Sosthenes there. But there was a brother named Sosthenes. And then there was Lucius. And some of these we learn about because when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth, he said, these brethren greet you. They must have been with him. There's Sosipater and Tertius who wrote the epistle. Paul, we think of Paul sitting there, right? Paul probably didn't write. Maybe that's some evidence that his eyesight was bad. I don't know. Or maybe he just wanted to be able to speak it and have it written. But Tertius was the one that wrote the Roman letter, penned it. Paul dictated it, but he said, I, Tertius, he wrote this letter. And then there was Quartus. Those are all good people in the church at Corinth. So when we look at a church and we see all these problems and all these weaknesses, don't overlook the good people in the church. Because there were all of these, at least, in the church at Corinth that we actually can name, more, I say again, than any other church I know of in the whole New Testament. But how in the world could such good people stay in a church that was as torn by sin and wickedness and immorality and rebellion? And how could they stay in a church like that? Well, in the first place, these irregularities were individual in their nature. Nearly all of them. Not everybody was saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of... Some were saying, I'm of Christ. Now, it could be there was a fault to be found. They may have been saying, we're of Christ in some sectarian way that was not proper. I don't know. But these people we named a moment ago were people who were loyal to Christ. And just because they're sectarian people in a congregation doesn't mean I have to be sectarian. Sometimes people say, well, the Church of Christ is just as much a sect, a party, a denomination as any. Well, you may be. You may think of it that way, and as far as you're concerned, you may be sectarian, but that doesn't mean everybody in a congregation is loyal to some kind of sect or party. There are people in this congregation and in every congregation, perhaps, that are that way, but there are other people who are loyal to Jesus Christ and are going to stand with Christ no matter what a paper says or what a school says or what a prominent preacher says or what the most of the congregations in an area do. They're going to stand with Christ. You don't have to be influenced by people in a congregation who are sectarian and part of a party spirit, and there are such people in most every congregation. Go on down the line with these things. This man that was had his father's wife, not everybody was living that kind of life. And you get on to those going suing their brethren, and of course, not everybody was doing that. That was something individuals were doing. And the problems with marriage, that not everybody was having a problem with marriage. There were good marriages in the congregation, no doubt. Certainly we know when Aquila and Priscilla were there, it was an ideal. And you can just go right on down the line, and the problems even in the Lord's Supper were the attitudes of certain individuals in partaking of it. I don't know to what extent it had come to involve the congregation as a whole, but most of these things, all of these things I think dealt with, were things that involved individual sins, individual actions. And we certainly need to understand the difference between individual sins and the sins that involve every member of a congregation. There's not a congregation in this country of any size, I don't suppose, that doesn't have a fornicator in it. I don't know who it may be. But it's so rife in our society that it's likely that almost every congregation has one, maybe two, maybe five, I don't know. I suspect that almost every congregation has somebody in it, if it's a large congregation, who gets drunk when he goes off on a business trip. Members of the church may not know about it, but it may be, and sometimes they know about it. But it's somebody too prominent that nobody wants to even deal with it. Every church has people in it that are not what they ought to be. You can just rest assured of that. But that doesn't keep it from being a church of God, and it doesn't necessarily affect the other people in the congregations. I've heard 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 used to try to get people to leave a congregation. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. In other words, let's start a new congregation. We just can't put up with the situation here. Well, not because... Maybe you need to stay there and help correct it. Maybe you need to stay there and help to work out the problems there. Don't rob the church of the kind of salt that might save it, of the 10 righteous souls that might keep it from being forgotten and its candlestick removed. Don't rob the church of those of the good influences there. Now, I confess that if there was more than one congregation in an area, and because of our modern transportation system and so on, I could get to a church where the influence on my family would be better or the influence on my children would be better, I might very well make a choice to go to that congregation that is perhaps would be more wholesome. But just to pull out of a congregation and start a new one just because there's some personal, individual sin going on in the church is a radical action that I think too often has hindered the progress of the gospel rather than forwarding the progress of the gospel. But when group action does involve us, then we have to look at the thing more carefully. I believe that when an instrument of music is moved into the assembly and into a place into worship, then I'd have to draw a line there. I believe it's my responsibility to sing. But when an instrument is added, that involves my worship to God. When my money begins to be used, that I contribute begins to be used for purposes that I believe are totally unscriptural. And even sometime, whether the money is used or not, when the building is being used for things that are not the work of the church, this involves me. And I go out and I talk to the people of the world and I say, entertainment and education, that's not the work of the Lord's church. And they say, well, that church where you attend has a school in the building. Well, that's a problem. But as long as the problems are individual in their nature, then I believe that we need to recognize that fact, and we need to understand that you're never going to find a church that doesn't have some individual problems. Some lessons for us, and I'm going to go this quickly because one other thing I want to say. We can't find a perfect church. If we did, it would become imperfect when we became a part of it. It's mighty easy for us to look at that other fellow and his sins are terrible. Well, what about your sins? Well, you know, yeah, I do some things sometimes, but look at him. Well, you know, sin is sin. And somebody, well, Brother Gus Nichols gave me the illustration. He said, the church is not a big league ball team in which you have just those who are really, really skillful. He said, the church is a hospital. It takes in sick people. And some of them are sicker than others. But those who get well need to turn around and help those who are not so sick, who are worse. And we're in there all helping one another. The church is a hospital. And you say, we've got somebody in this church that's a problem. Well, that's why the church exists. I agree with Brother Bowman exactly. If the purpose of the church was evangelism, scatter it. That's what advanced evangelism in the first century, when the Jerusalem church was scattered, wasn't it? But why have a church that's because we need one another. When those people are scattered and they start teaching the word and people being born again, they're babes. And you don't just leave a babe out in the woods. It needs a family to take care of it. And so we have a family to take care of one another. And that's what the church is for. And so we've got a person that's a problem. Good, that's what the church is for. That's like somebody says, well, this hospital is going down the drain. We've got a sick person in here. Well, that's what it's for. Get the sick person well. Individuals can remain pure when all others are sinning individually. At the same time, of course, we must see that to use our influence to purify the church of which we're a member. We don't just sit back and accept it. In fact, that's what Paul said. You're proud not doing anything about that man. And each one of us needs to be expressing himself to try to get the church purified of any notable sin that is causing the loss of influence in the community and a bad influence in the church. Paul, that's what Paul was doing when he wrote that letter to them. He was urging them to correct it. You don't just, but be cautious about judging churches. That's one reason I don't think I'd want to make a list of churches. And somebody asked me, how many sound churches there are in New York? I don't know. In a city like that, there's no telling how many little groups of people or meetings who've been baptized into Christ and are trying to serve the Lord. I heard about a little town in Alabama where my brother was was preaching, and I don't guess the town has 15,000 population, but lo and behold, they found some people in that little town they didn't even know about, who had no connection with the Church of Christ at all, but they had been baptized. They were teaching baptism for remission of sins and were worshiping and serving the Lord the best they could on their own. Well, we better get them over here to the church. Why? If they're really serving the Lord, let them alone. They don't have to join with us. I remember some years ago reading a report in the Christian Chronicle that they'd found 800 churches in India that were serving the Lord scripturally and rightfully. My response is, what a pity they found them. If they're already serving the Lord as they should, we better keep the American influence out of them, because if they look into the Lord, they're going to be purer than when they start looking to America. They need to be cautious about judging churches. And note Paul's treatment of the church. Now, this is what I was going to get back to, and I'm not going to spend but a moment. He didn't write them off. He wrote to the Church of God in Corinth. And very often, what we need to do in every sense is to hold up a standard for people. I hate to hear somebody say to children, "You're a bad boy." You're just reinforcing that. The better thing is to say, "You're a good boy," and I don't know why you would do that. I'm expecting better things of you. You're a good boy. You're a good girl. And in the church, I believe that if we're going to correct anybody, we're almost going to have to start out by expressing confidence. I suspect that when Jesus said to Simon, "I'm going to call you Peter, rock," those other disciples said, "Peter, a rock? He doesn't know that guy." He knew him as he was, but he knew him as what he was going to be. God said to Gideon, "You mighty man of valor." "Me, a man of valor?" God saw him for what he's going to be. And Paul saw the church for what it could be and what it was, at least with some individuals. He wrote to correct their errors, as we've seen. He expressed confidence in them. He even boasted of them. We read one letter in which he says, "I have confidence in you in all things." And his attitude, well, I'm going to get back. He boasted on them. He expressed his certainty that they were going to do the right thing. In the 8th and 9th chapters, he says that the church at Corinth, they were so liberal in giving this, and I boasted to them about what Corinth had promised. But now I'm going to bring some of those brethren down there, and you be sure you don't disappoint me. And they say, "Well, you boasted about them." They hadn't done anything. They had promised it. They hadn't done anything. Paul worked those churches against each other in one sense. He said, "Let me tell you, Corinthians, how liberal the brethren of Macedonia have been." But he was telling the brethren of Macedonia, "Brethren down in Corinth have all promised all kinds of good gifts in this thing now. Now, let's don't disappoint me. Don't disappoint me." I believe the most... Well, I better not get into that story. It'd take too long, maybe. But one principle, one time I did something. I really was unintentional. I defend myself. It was unintentional at school, but it wasn't a very good thing. And what he said was, "Sewell, I expected better of you." Oh, crush me. And I was just certain that from here on he's going to see better of me. And that's the strongest rebuke you can give to somebody. "I expected better of you. You're a better man than that. You're a better woman than that." And that's the way Paul dealt with the church at Corinth. Not beating up on them constantly, telling them how bad they were. Preacher would go into a church, he doesn't even know a thing about you. "Trouble is you don't pray like you should. Trouble is you don't study the Bible like you should. Trouble is you don't preach the gospel like you should." You don't know what they do and what they don't do, but some preachers don't know any other way to preach than just to beat up on people. Well, people need to be... Paul said, "I sent you, wrote you a stern letter." And I might just close it by saying some of them didn't like it. That Paul had enemies, a lot of enemies. But there's one particular verse I want you to turn to, and then I think I'm going to close. In the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I have realized that in this study, I have neglected 2 Corinthians. We've spent so much of our time in 1 Corinthians. Go home and read 2 Corinthians. Now, it's not easy sometimes. It's obvious that Paul had enemies in the church, and even after that first letter, and even after some had repented, there were still those who were opposing Paul. They said, "He's rude in speech. Ah, he's strong in his letters, but you get him here and there's nothing to him. He's just softy." And Paul gets into some defense, but it's a defense of his apostleship. I don't think it's a personal defense. And in verse 12 of the fifth chapter, he says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in the heart." I think that's the key to a lot of that boasting that Paul says he was forced to do. He didn't want to do it. He didn't find it pleasant. But he said, "If I'm going to boast of something, of course I'm going to boast of my weakness." And he boasted about the suffering he had done, and he boasted about the thorn in the flesh, and he boasted about... But he said... That's not just to defend me. It's so those who accept my apostleship and have accepted my teaching will have some way to answer those who come opposing me and teaching against me. Well, I thought a little about making a full lesson out of this last one, but I just didn't have time to develop it as I really wanted to. But I hope that it said something worthwhile. We might take a minute or two if there are questions or comments anybody would like to make. Good. All right. We'll be dismissed now for just a few minutes, about 7 or 8 minutes till time for the next lesson.